Let's come before our great God in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the prophets of old. We thank you for their commitment to you and to your word, that they spoke the truth, no matter the response. We pray tonight as we hear what you have to say to us through the prophet Zechariah, that you'll give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, and lives lived out in the truth that you're going to reveal to us tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we're continuing our series in the prophet Zechariah. Last week, we saw that God had called his people to return to him, to repent. And if they did, God would return to them, emphasizing that he had already made the first move by sending the prophet to them to call them to return. Now, when looking at the prophet Zechariah, we need to remind ourselves or be aware that chapters 1 to 6 all take place during the second year of the reign of King Darius. So most people separate Zechariah 1 to 6 and then 7 to 14. Also tonight, in this particular section, we're introduced to the first of 8 visions, which occur on the 24th day of the second year of Darius's reign. We need to realize that the 8 visions occur in one night. Okay? We're not going to do it in one sermon, but the prophet Zechariah got to see these visions in one night. So the book can be divided into 2 sections, 1 to 6, with the 8 visions during Darius's second reign, and then chapters 7 to 14 during his fourth reign. So, I don't know how scholars do this, but the date is 519 BC, the month is February, and the date is the 15th. And in one night, the prophet gets 8 visions, ending with Zechariah making a crown for the high priest Joshua in chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. Now, we need to also be reminded that the message of Zechariah is not only about the rebuilding of the temple. He does want to encourage God's people to do that. But it's about rebuilding the covenant relationship that they had with God also. The whole issue of them returning to him and him returning to them was about their relationship. They need to realize that what they were going to do and were being called to was about the kingdom of God. And tonight, as we look at this passage, it does point us to the future in the way God will deal with the nations and how will God deal with his people. It's always been the case that nations of the world don't trust one another. I mean, we can all remember, Australia was very naughty, tapping someone's phone. We just didn't trust people, do we? And people, other nations, spy on each other to make sure we want to find out what they're doing and why they're doing it. And of course, recently, unbeknown to you and me, I'm not sure, maybe you did know, war nearly happened between the USA and Iran. All because Iran shot down a $220 million, expensive, spy drone, which of course they said was in their airspace, and America said, no, it was in international airspace. It's always a cost to spying on your enemies, if not even a cost on spying on your friends. Well, in Zechariah's first vision, we find that God has his own scouts. No drones, but scouts and patrols that seem to go throughout the world or the earth to find out how things are going and reporting back. And we see this in verses 7 to 13. Now, I can imagine that Zechariah might have sort of had a hard day, went to bed, looking forward to a good night's sleep. Instead, he gets woken up and is about to get the dream of his life. 8 visions in one night. And his first vision is of a man on a red horse among the myrtle trees in a ravine. I mean, it could be depicting a bit of a spy movie, you know, those people gathering together under the cover of darkness, informing them, informing each other what they've discovered, how they're going to use it, what they're going to do with it. Well, here, Zechariah sees this angel, as we're going to find out, the angel of the Lord, on a horse, waiting. At the same time, there's another angel that he has, which is guiding him and interpreting to him what he sees. So the man on the red horse is actually, we're told, the angel of the Lord. If you look at verses 11 to 12, it says, "And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. And the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold your mercy from Jerusalem? Now, this angel of the Lord is a bit of a mysterious figure in the Old Testament. He appeared to Abraham, appeared to Moses. He led the people of Israel out of Egypt to freedom. He's sometimes spoken about as being separate to God. And other times, he's spoken about as being God. It's a very unique figure here. Behind him, there's a group of other riders on different coloured horses. Now, when you go to the commentaries, there's lots of interesting hypothetical possibilities of interpretation. I'm a great believer that if the Bible doesn't give us the interpretation, I'm not going to make one up. But if you're interested to find out what the red horse could mean and the brown horse could mean, any good commentator will tell you that. But what we can say is, like the drones that are sent out today to scout and patrol and to find out, people of that period would have realized when King Darius sent out his scouts, it was for him to gain information about his kingdom. And also to remind them, as they saw these scouts roaming the area, they would say, okay, that's the scout of King Darius, reminding the people they are subjected to him. So this is a picture, I believe, of God's sovereignty over the whole earth. Not that he needs these horsemen, but they are symbolic of God's sovereignty. So as the people saw or read about this vision, they would see God's sovereignty over the world. But Zechariah wants to understand what this all means. We would expect the angel, who's supposed to be interpreting things to him, speak to him, but instead it's the angel of the Lord who actually tells him the meaning in verse 9. I ask, what are these, my Lord? The angel who was talking with me answered, I will show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained. So he's explaining, these are the ones the Lord has sent to go through the earth. And then they come back. They report what they've seen. We have gone through the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. Now you think that's a good thing, isn't it? The world is at peace. The world is resting. That's got to be good news. I'm sure we're all very happy when we found out the next morning that the President of the United States did not push that little red button. But the report that the world is at peace and is at rest causes the angel of the Lord to cry out in verse 12. He says, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the question is, was that report from those scouts good or bad? I think the angel's reaction points us to the direction that it's actually bad news for the people of God. And I think this is reinforced in verse 15, where the Lord says, I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. The peace and the rest that the scouts have reported back is not the peace and the rest that comes from God, but it's complacency. It's false security that the nations have in themselves, in their own power, in their own military might. This is no long-lasting peace or rest that comes from the Lord, but the peace of the conqueror over the conquered. A bit like the Roman peace. Now, some also suggest that this news is also disappointing because of the expectation of the people from a previous prophecy in Haggai. In chapter 2, it says, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month, tells Zerubbabel, governor of the Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the powers of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. And so there's a possible reaction saying, Lord, why haven't you done this? God's people are still suffering. So instead of seeing God's word fulfilled and the nations judged and Judah restored, the world is at peace and at rest while God's people are still suffering. God's people are still under Persian rule. God's people still have not rebuilt the temple. God's people still have not rebuilt Jerusalem. So the angel cries out, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? It seems the 70 years, of course, comes from the prophecy of Zechariah that the exiled Jews were going to be in Babylon for 70 years. So it seems the exile has not yet ended. Maybe because the temple hasn't been rebuilt. Maybe because Jerusalem hasn't been rebuilt. The angel's cry is that the Lord would act and move towards his people in a different way, from anger to mercy. And the angel's cry is heard, and the Lord answers him in verse 13 when he says, so the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. It's a lovely, I mean, it's just this little verse, but it's lovely, isn't it? The Lord speaks kind words and comforting words. Like a mother would speak to her child kind and comforting words when that child may have injured itself. God's face towards his people has changed. And the message that God gives to the angel is the message that Zechariah is going to give to the people. And so we see in verses 14 and 17, these kind and comforting words expanded and seen as a response of heaven to what's happening. So God's response to the angel of the Lord's cry is that he is a jealous God in verse 14. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. In fact, the Hebrew actually says the Lord is jealous with a great jealousy. Now, when we first hear that, some of us might think, oh, that's wrong, isn't it? You know, because we've been taught that being jealous is wrong. Jealous is seen in a negative light. When we hear the word jealous, or someone's jealous of someone, we understand someone is selfish, envious, resentful maybe of someone, of their achievements, possessions, you know, advantages. I mean, kids can be jealous, like, you know, he gets more or she gets more than me. Could be that sort of jealousy. There's the other sort of jealousy too, the negative idea of a spouse showing a resentful suspicion that the other spouse is somehow attracted to or involved with someone else. But jealousy could also mean being fiercely protective of one's rights or one's possession. And I think the last one comes closer to the biblical understanding of God being jealous. God's jealousy is his intent, protective love over his people. God's jealousy is not negative, it's actually positive. His jealousy is another aspect of his love and commitment to defend and protect his people. If another man came into the life of my life and decided that he was going to take my lovely wife away from me, I would do anything and everything in my power to prevent that from happening. I wouldn't just say, yeah, fine, just go. That's true, darling. That's true. God willing. Because I, out of love for you, and because I value that relationship so much, I will do everything in my power to keep you. Because going with that bloke would be ruinous to your life. No way would that be good. And that's God's approach to Israel. That's God's approach to Israel. He's jealous. I mean, biblically jealous just simply means his love for his people. He's not going to let Israel, Judah, go down that track to her ruin. God is jealous for his people. And that's a good thing, because he wants to protect them. He wants to keep them in that relationship, because he knows if they go away from him, they're going into ruin. So this is an encouraging message for the people of God. They may be under Persian rule, but God has moved from his anger to saying kind and comforting words. He is jealous. So he's jealous for his people, but he's angry at the nations that have abused them in verse 15. But I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Now that I was only a little angry is actually in relation to his people. in the way that he disciplined them and punished them by using the nations. But the nations went too far. You see, they added to the calamity by their cruelty, by their brutality. And God is now saying, I'm going to call you to account. The International Criminal Court is an intergovernmental organization and an international tribunal that sits in The Hague in the Netherlands. They exist to try war criminals. But even human justice fails. Many war criminals are ignored. Many war crimes are never brought to light, especially against Christians. But what God says here is that he will bring the world's war crimes before his tribunal. And the war crimes that he will judge will be the ones the world has done in relation to his people. How has the world treated his people? Because he is jealous for his people. He's jealous for his church. So North Korea, China, Pakistan, Sudan, Egypt, Vietnam, and any other country that has persecuted God's people, there is a day coming when you will stand before the tribunal of the Lord Jesus and you will be tried for what you have done for God's people. Because God is angry. But for his people, the Lord says he will have mercy and he will prosper them in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Further proclaim, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. The Lord promises that he's going to return to Jerusalem, echoing what he said back in verse 3. The Lord's return will come about, and it will come about as the temple is being rebuilt and Jerusalem reconstructed. The measuring line that he mentions there in verse 16, before Zechariah, before the exile, was a symbol of destruction and violence. Lamentations chapter 2 verse 8 says, the Lord determined to tear down the wall around daughter Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. So previously the measuring line was about destruction. Now it's a symbol of restoration, reconstruction. The Lord promises to outpour and overflow blessings to his people. What more kind and comforting words can there be? God's attitude towards his people has changed dramatically. But if we look at the history of Judah, what we find is a city and a people who still remain conquered under the Greeks, under the Romans. Yes, they will rebuild the temple, but it will fail to live up to the expectation of the temple in Ezekiel. King Herod the Great will add to the temple and make it greater and grander, but it will actually fall in AD 70. I think it just was about to be, it's finished, and then it falls. So how should we understand these promises today? Well, I'm convinced that all these promises have been fulfilled and will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. The Lord has returned to his people, but in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. It is through the Lord Jesus that God has returned with mercy and grace, and it is through the Lord Jesus that God will rebuild his house, which is his people, the church. I mean, there was no glorious return to the temple, as in like Solomon's day, or what was promised in Ezekiel. It is through the Lord Jesus that God's anger is no longer focused on his people's sin and disobedience. His face towards us is words of comfort and kindness. The prosperity and comfort that we are looking for comes only through the Lord Jesus, who really brings in the peace and the rest of God to this world. And with the coming of the Lord Jesus comes the promise of bringing the nations before his tribunal. Israel, Judah, did not experience the fullness of these promises. These promises are fulfilled in Christ. and their spiritual promises, and will be fulfilled in Christ when he's returned. So here the focus is mercy. Mercy is for God's people. But in the next section, 18 to 21, we see that the anger of God is expressed in his judgment of the nations. Now we do need to realize that in verse 18, this is a separate vision to the one we've seen with the guy on the horse in the myrtle trees and the ravines. But I think they're still linked. This time the prophet sees four horns, which represents the nations that have brought down Judah and Jerusalem. The horn in the Old Testament was a symbol of military power. You know, you've seen the wildlife shows, those, you know, the deers, the male bucks coming together with the big antlers and, you know, locking horns, trying to prove who's the toughest one. I don't know what you equivalent today in the world, I'm not sure, but that's the symbol. The horns come in clashing, so the nations proclaim their power and their strength through these horns. But how will God bring the horns down? How is God going to bring these nations down? Now, the Hebrew word there in the NIV that I've got, 2011, uses the word craftsman. But it can also be translated as plowman or blacksmith or carpenter, tempting. Or you could translate it as tradie. I think that's a better one. I mean, if the horns are connected to animals, as some commentator says, then of course the plowman comes in and takes control of the animals. If the horns are made of metal, then of course the blacksmith comes in and hammers them down. But have you noticed the angel hasn't told us? He hasn't told us what the craftsmen are. There is a possibility that the craftsmen represent other nations that have and will bring down these nations. I mean, Assyria fell, they took Israel, they were judged. Babylon fell, so that's a possibility. Isaiah in chapter 54 says, "See, it is I," this is God speaking, "who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flames and forges a weapon fit for its work, and it is I who has created the destroyer to wreak havoc." So it could be simply saying that God has used other nations to bring down these nations who have been abusing God's people. And that's a strong possibility. But I do find it odd that God's going to use tradies to bring down these mighty nations. I could understand if it was another horn, a bigger horn. Could understand if it was an animal, like in the book of Daniel's, you know, the goats and the rams clashing. Could understand all that. So it looks odd that God is somehow going to bring down these nations in a most unusual way. Now, I've got to make a confession. This is sort of more of a Peter Gobbo's leaning. Okay, so, but, you know, just walk with me, brothers and sisters, but you can then leave me later. That's fine. Just jumping quickly to the New Testament, Mary in her praise of God echoes Hannah's song in 1 Samuel about rulers and the humble. Listen to what she says in Luke 1:51-52. "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has shattered those who are proud in the innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." And because I look at this passage, I think it's really odd that God uses tradies. It just seems an odd thing. Yes, God may use other nations to bring down nations that have opposed his people. But I think he has also used and will use the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, to finally bring the nations to judgment in how they have treated his people. The weak and suffering Messiah on the cross. Recently, you know, I read an article about why the Jews today do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And they said, well, as a Messiah, you don't get a second chance. You either bring in the kingdom or you don't. You either make Israel great or you don't. You either bring in world peace or you don't. But Jesus will do that. But he's calling men and women into his kingdom first. He's proven he can defeat death. He's proven he can bring peace. He said to the disciples, "I leave you my peace." So I think God does use the unusual, the strange way to bring down the nations. This vision would have been a great encouragement to the people in Zechariah's time, knowing that God had moved away from his anger and moved towards them in his mercy, knowing that he would judge the nations that abused them. But this can also be an encouragement for us, his people today, because knowing that because of the Lord Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, God's face towards you and me is one of grace and mercy. I could even say that, you know, I know there's, you know, the God's judgment is on this earth, but God's face is still moved towards this world in grace and mercy as the gospel is proclaimed. God still calls people to return to him. And we know that when the Lord Jesus returns, the nations will be judged before his throne. The nations of the world might be spying on each other because they don't trust each other, using their drones or whatever else, but God is still the one who rules over the whole earth, and he knows what is happening. He knows that people are living in a false peace and with a false rest. He knows that the nations are feeling secure, but it's a false security. And in that security, they persecute God's people. But in Christ, he has called them to account and will call them to account when he returns in glory and great power. No horn will stand before the Lord Jesus. No nation will stand before the Lord Jesus. This word of God to the people of Zechariah brought them comfort and a future. This word of God, through the prophet Zechariah, brings a word of comfort and a promise of a future for you and I too, if we are the ones who truly believe in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that through Christ you speak kind and comforting words to us. Even in our weakness, we know that you're the one who rules. Even in the face of this earth, as your church is persecuted in so many areas, we know that you will bring the nations to account for what they've done. We thank you that towards your people there is overflowing blessings because of the Lord Jesus. So as we go out into this world this week, help us to take that message of reconciliation and hope and forgiveness, to take that word of kindness and comfort into a world that is in a false sense of security, a false peace, and a false rest. And we point the people around us to Christ who secures us, Christ who gives us peace, and Christ who truly gives us rest. And we ask it in his name. Amen.